If you'd please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 23, and we're going to look there, Acts chapter 23. The reason you've got this passage in your Bible is not just because it happened, that God wanted it recorded for a reason. And the reason ultimately is that for the last 2,000 years, as we've already touched on in our prayers, it's not been an easy job following Jesus of Nazareth. And there's been many who have faced a hard time, to put it mildly, for following Jesus. But Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, Dr. Luke, was intentional here in showing us the power of Jesus to protect his followers. And remember, the book begins with Jesus still on earth. Then he ascends to heaven, and this is the very earliest church beginning its mission to reach out. 2,000 years later, we're fruit of that movement. The churches exist across the earth, perhaps now almost in every single nation, I think, under the sun. Maybe not every people group. And so what you've got here is this glorious and wonderful picture of the power of the Jesus that we worship this morning. Maybe you're not a Christian here. Maybe you are. But either way, I want you to see who this Jesus is, of his power to protect those who come to him and who follow him all of their days, all of their lives. And to go from what is a story to right now, you've got 2,000 years of Christ's power. We talk about church history. It sounds boring when you call it church history. But there's a book called 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. That sounds exciting. And that's what you have here. So we bridge the gap through the power of the Holy Spirit today to appreciate afresh the sheer power of Jesus to protect his people. And we're seeing that in the light of what we've already prayed about, that there is a real challenge in being a Christian in many countries in the world. So what you see as Paul is once again almost torn in pieces by a hostile crowd. He's having a hard time of it in these chapters in the book of Acts. You see protection here in the midst of the conflict. You see very carefully how he responds to those around him who are even persecuting him, the people around him. And you just see through all of this your God, or the God who can be yours, how he protects his children through these times. So let's look at the conflict. Look at verse 1. This would not be a good day by any stretch of the imagination. Dragged before the courts, you barely get one sentence out of your mouth before you get a slap across your chops. That's your face, sorry. And as you get a slap in the face because of what you've said. And there's clearly a misunderstanding going on. Paul has not said anything wrong. He just says, my brothers, already connecting to these people made up of two religious movements, Pharisees and Sadducees. And he says, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. And then slap. We're not quite sure exactly why. There's some speculation. Why did the high priest who was in charge of this gathering, why did he get Paul to be slapped in the face? It could be that they knew he was being dragged in front of them for believing in Jesus, resurrection, being a Christian, and yet he's saying, my brothers, and he's saying, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. So he's basically saying, yeah, I might be Jewish, but now I'm following Jesus, and my conscience is totally clear about it. And for Ananias, that was blasphemy. To be a good Jew was to reject Jesus as a deceiver of the people. But of course, Paul isn't saying anything wrong here. He's not doing anything wrong. But he still gets it in the face because of his fidelity, his faithfulness to Jesus Christ. So, what you've got here is an example to us that it is not easy to be a follower of Jesus. And as you follow Jesus, you can expect the same treatment. That's why Luke recorded this. He was giving this as a manual of operation for the church for the next 2,000 plus years till Christ returns, that you can expect to face misunderstanding for your faith and because of your faith. And you can also expect that when people understand your faith, that they'll give you a hard time for that as well. And there's all kinds of ways you may face even the level of your own life, misunderstandings, hostility, challenging questions because of your faithfulness to Jesus Christ. People will have a half-baked idea about Christianity or about God. And for example, a question of suffering, and they'll want to throw it in your teeth because you claim to believe in Jesus and an all-powerful God. And on it goes. Plenty of scope. Why is it important that we just have this in the Bible and we think about it today? Very simple. It means that you can be realistic about what to expect following Jesus. That you will be realistic about the place that suffering has in the Christian life. And that's so important because there's so much thought out there, particularly here in America, that would not prepare a believer for hostility. Speaking to somebody, a salesman, this past week, and as we were chatting, waiting for things to happen, he shared something about his own personal life. And some suffering, illness with a family member. And he said something like, of course, God doesn't send us anything that we can't handle. And I sat there listening up, which Bible does he read? Because I think immediately of the book of Psalms, the songbook of the Bible, and the absolute emotional a tidal wave that goes through some of those songs about agony, pain, suffering, darkness, all the rest of it. I would say those are being put together by people who really don't feel that they can cope with life. And I look around this congregation, and I know some of you have been through so much in this life. It's a miracle that you're here today. And you will no doubt face situation time and time again that, to be honest, you have not coped with. And nor could anybody expect you to cope with. You've often been broken. And if you're like that, and the Bible is like this, stories about people like Paul suffering, then you put it together and you see here Christ is preparing us to suffer. He's warning us about it. He's giving us songs to sing about it in the Psalms and in the hymns and in the worship songs that we praise him with. And we need that. Otherwise, if you have this idea that somehow coming to God will save your life from lots of suffering, you're going to jettison Christianity very quickly because life is simply not like that. So there's a realism here. It also means that when you feel that life sucks and it's awful, it doesn't mean that you're doing anything wrong. That somehow you're a bad Christian because your life, your relationships, or whatever are just complicated and messy. God can have all kinds of reasons why he allows these things to happen. There's nothing that Paul did wrong. It's because he did everything right that he was in such a horrible situation. So it's good to have that picture before us as well. And so he's facing this conflict here. And he no doubt didn't find it very easy at all. He even responds quite sharply when the high priest orders him to be slapped in the face, and he comes out with, "You whitewashed wall." Now, when you swear at somebody, of course none of you do, but you know, if you did in a moment of anger, you probably don't come up with a phrase like "you whitewashed wall," do you? But the idea of a whitewashed wall is pretty simple. You know, it looks good on the outside, but it could be falling to pieces on the inside or the other side. And the fence along the perimeter of this church building, some of it, you know, from a distance, it could look all right. You get up close, and it's like hanging together with spider's webs or something. You know, it's so fragile. And so he's saying this to Ananias, didn't appreciate who Ananias was at this moment. Maybe because Paul possibly had poor eyesight. That's one of the speculations in the book of Galatians chapter 4 and in chapter 6. He hints that he had bad eyesight. And this could have been a very hastily gathered meeting. Ananias might not have been dressed in his robes. Whatever, Ananias orders him to be slapped. Paul responds because he doesn't know he's the high priest. And he responds by saying, "You whitewashed wall." And actually, he was spot on because according to the Jewish historian, Josephus, from 2,000 years ago, he wrote about Ananias and said that Ananias indeed was a whitewashed wall. He said he was a great hoarder up of money, and he would take away the tithes that were really belonging to the priests, and he would take it away violently, the money from the priests. And that was the high priest. So he was not a nice guy. And so Paul comes out like this quite quickly, but he also seems quite quick to apologize, might be the wrong word, but to qualify. But I think you could take it as an apology as well, because verse 4 makes it clear, "You dare to insult God's high priest." And Paul says, "Brothers," verse 5, "I did not realize he was the high priest." Then he gives the reason for why it would be wrong to insult the high priest. He quotes scripture. We'll look at that in a moment. But I think it's very interesting that Paul at least is exemplifying a willingness to be quick to say sorry. And I think in life, we'd all do well to learn from that example, to be a little bit quicker to say sorry. I know some folks, it's the one word that I feel I've never heard out of their mouth, is the word sorry. For some people, it's like they just can't squeeze it out because it's like too much of who they are. I can't be seen to be wrong. It is packed into that little word, sorry. But sorry is a very powerful word. Be quick to apologize when you've done something wrong. And it really can help things. And even if you're dealing with non-Christians, you've done something wrong and they catch you out for it. Don't be afraid to say sorry, got it wrong. And that's not a bad thing to do. So you see him dealing with the conflict, but then that just connects us more specifically how we deal with people in the conflict. And so I want us just to spend for a moment some thought on that verse, verse 5. Because if there's one verse in the whole Bible that I think must be really hard for American Christians to obey, it's verse 5. Why? Read it again. "Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people." Okay, they're talking about a religious context, a Jewish nation. But the book of Romans 13 makes it very clear this is broader than that. How do you obey a verse like verse 5 when you're in America? When the whole debate and dialogue publicly when it comes to politics is so bitter, so divided. Whether it's Biden or whether it's Trump, whether it's now or whether it was 5 years ago, it's so hard for people not to speak disparagingly of those who are in authority over their lives. And you might want to say, I hate that person. And then you come across verses like this, which is quoting the Old Testament from the book of Exodus, chapter 22 and verse 28, where the whole phrase there is, "Do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of the people." So there's a connection between cursing your political leaders and blaspheming God. And this is why Paul quotes it here in this context. He's saying, it would be wrong for me to insult the high priest. Now, I didn't really intend to do that. I couldn't see him or whatever. I didn't recognize him. But he's saying very clearly, it would be wrong for me to speak badly of the high priest, even though it was Ananias who was a complete scumbag and who was a crook. And I'm sure Paul knew that. And who was leading the opposition, the persecution against the church here. Yet despite all of that, Paul would still say, it would be wrong for me to speak badly of Ananias. So it's wrong for you to speak badly of President Biden. And for all you Democrats, here's the hard part. It'll be wrong for you to speak badly of President Trump if that happens again. Yeah, that's hard for some of you. Does that mean you've got to love everything that Biden does or love everything that Trump does or agree with everything that they agree with and never able to criticize? Absolutely not. But there is just this element of respect of the position. There's a moment in the film, the movie or series Band of Brothers, Second World War, and it takes them from early training camp to after D-Day, right to the end of the Second World War. And follows this true story of these American paratroopers. And the guy that trained them is not allowed to lead them into combat. And one of the guys who starts off at the basic level is now really high up. He's been promoted through all the conflict, done really well. And the guy that did instruction at camp passes him 2 years after. Our hero in the story is now much higher level. But Sobel, who is the instructor, refuses to salute Winters, the hero. And Winters catches him out and says, salute me. Remember, you salute the uniform, not the man. So you're respecting the role, the position that somebody has been placed in order to bring good to a society. Because anarchy, of course, is worse than almost any form of government, doesn't mean that every form of government is right or good. Because the scripture is saying very clearly that God, because he's God and he's sovereign and he still cares for a world that's rejected him, puts people in positions of power and authority. He gives them that call. Now, they might mess that call up. They might do a really bad job off it. They will be held accountable for that, though. They will face him on Judgment Day. I ask you to mirror my power. I give you my power to look after these people. And what did you do with it? It's a tough call to be a politician. So what you're seeing here, and why I'm laboring this point, because I think it's a hard thing to have public discourse in America when politics are involved, is that you have to see there's a link between God's power, God's sovereignty, and the authority and power, the sovereignty of any political power on the planet or in history. And so that's why in Exodus 22, and Paul here in verse 5, he's saying, don't speak badly of the people. Again, we can qualify that. Yes, it doesn't mean that everybody's perfect. It doesn't mean that you can't strenuously oppose them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, classic example, German pastor in Germany during the 40s. Pacifist in many ways, but came to the conclusion that it was so wrong what Adolf Hitler was doing that he was involved in a plot to assassinate him. What they're doing, though, is they're acknowledging that the ultimate power is God. God raises people up to these positions, and it's God that will cast them down. Our hope is not in these people, it's in the God who places these people there. And therefore, you're respecting that side of the equation, the God side, by speaking carefully about the people that God put into power. So if you're a a Republican, by all means, vote Republican. Democrat, vote Democrat. And argue as clearly and articulately as you can against the various policies that are out there. By all means, do that. But speak in a way that reflects that the only reason that person is there is because of God. Even if he places a leader over a people as an act of judgment, which by any stretch of the imagination he must have been doing when he put Adolf Hitler, allowed Adolf Hitler, to rise to power. Complicated? Yeah. But Paul was quick to do it. And so I just want you to think and reflect upon your language and how you talk and debate. And it is important because your brothers and sisters in Christ, and the church is clearly divided in all kinds of political ideas, and that's fine, so it should be. But the more you speak respectfully about things that you differ, the easier it is to hold together as a church. And too many churches in America are going to splinter over the next year with politics again. So many churches went through the mill with COVID and all of that kind of stuff, and the politics and all the stuff revolved around that. Of all the institutions in America that should be most united, that can bring people of such diversity together, should be the church. People of all races should be able to come here, united in Christ. People of different political backgrounds, all of different cultures, and yet united in Christ, revealing, giving a foretaste of that vision and revelation where all the nations are united in Christ. So, speak respectfully, remembering that ultimately it's Christ who is over all of these people. There's no contest between Ananias trying to kill off Paul and the Jesus who was protecting Paul. So Paul doesn't need to fear Ananias, doesn't have to speak disparagingly out of fear. He's able to hold to the word of God that says, remember that God is over any human being. So, just it's almost a side lesson on what this is saying. But let me end this by just focusing more clearly on God himself and the way he protects. And there's words that are so sweet in all of this. When you come to verse 11 and Christ appears to Paul, but even before Jesus appeared directly to Paul, I want you to see how Jesus was working in this passage before verse 11. Look at verse 5. What does Paul do there? He says, it's actually not verse 5, it's verse 6. Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, he called out in the Sanhedrin, and this is where you got to love Paul, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. That was all true. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. Because he's proclaiming Jesus has died and he came back from the dead. And what he was doing there is he had read the crowd enough to realize that though this kind of Sanhedrin, this council, was dominated by the religious movement that was somewhat more liberal, shall we say, the Sadducees. And they didn't really believe in too much in spiritual stuff. Believed in God in the first five books of the Bible. But there was a very small core of really strong, hardline religious people, the Pharisees, who took God much more seriously, believed in all these spiritual things about angels and stuff like that. And Paul had been brought up in their tradition. And so he now splits the two in half by saying, hey, I'm a Pharisee, and they're judging me because I believe in what all the Pharisees believe about the resurrection of the dead. Now, he's been clever because he's really talking about the resurrection of Jesus. The Pharisees thought of the resurrection of the dead only happening at the very end of human history. But he makes his point, and it's true. But what is he doing? The Bible says, you know, Christians should be as peaceable as doves and as wise as serpents. And Paul here is being as cunning as a fox, isn't he? And what you're seeing here is Christ uses all of that. He gives us wisdom. He enables his children to use the talents that he's given them to protect them. And he actually uses the past of Paul. Long before he was converted, when he was a Pharisee, all of that now comes to fruition in this moment. See, you can't think that if you're a Christian and you became a Christian on a certain day and a certain age, say you're 25 and that's when you became a Christian, that the 25 years of experience before that are kind of somehow nothing to do with God. Quite the opposite. You should be able to look back on those years and now see the fingerprints of God all over your life. And that he takes all that was molding you and forming you and some of the garbage in your life before you became a Christian and you thought, oh, that's so awful. And yet, he'll take even the bad stuff and he'll take the neutral stuff or the good stuff, like a healthy education, and he'll use all of that to further his kingdom as you follow Jesus. So what are you seeing here? Christ is used, he'll use your past to protect you in the present and the future. It's the way he works, because he's God and sovereign over everything. And then you see that wisdom that he's given here of Paul, and then that beautiful verse I want to end with in verse 11, where the following night the Lord appeared in person to the Apostle Paul. You might think, oh, you know, I'm just a bad Christian. That's why I'm in such a low place in my life. But here is somebody who is a great Christian, one of the leaders of the church. And even he needed a word of encouragement. We all need words of encouragement. So don't be hard on yourself when you need a word of encouragement. Cry to the Lord and ask him, Lord, I need a word of encouragement. And let him reveal himself and that word to you in any means he so pleases to do. If he wants to appear to you in person, hallelujah. Ain't ever happened to me. I'm not expecting it very much. But there's been 1,000 times that he has spoken to me in his word at key moments and he sustained me. 1,000 times perhaps when I've seen him speak through me to other people and done the same thing. And you'll have seen that. This is what Jesus does. He protects you, not from the suffering, but through the suffering, and he walks with you through it. And he knows how to speak that word into your heart at key moments. And this was a critical moment for Paul. He was low. He had been beaten. He has been going through kangaroo courts, and he's wondering, what is it all about? Where am I going? He hasn't got a clue at one level. He's barely holding on, maybe. Jesus appears and says, look, Paul, don't worry. You're where you are, and you're going exactly where you need to go. And here's the beauty of it. You're not only going to go to Rome, I'm going to make this lot of clowns pay for your travel to Rome. You're protected. You're protected. Maybe you're here today and you just need that. And when you come to the table in this next few moments, you're coming to meet with Christ himself and ask the Lord, Lord, you know what I'm going through. You know the hassles. Will you speak a word to me that you might hear in your heart? Take courage, child. Take courage. So when you take the bread and you take the wine, what are you taking? You're taking courage. When you eat it, you're encouraging yourself. You're receiving Christ himself. Now, Christ is not limited to a piece of bread or wine. Do not misunderstand me. But he is truly present here this morning. And that physicality simply helps you to be gripped by that reality. Christ is here. And Christ is here to encourage you, especially if you're going through times where you need that encouragement. So will you feast on Christ himself, who is present with us now, just as much as he was when he spoke to Paul. And you can be gripped by that, by what faith is. Faith will see that. Faith can know that. And it's not blindness. It's simply an openness to the reality that's invisible. So let this physical thing help you grasp the invisible reality in this building right now. Christ is here. And you can be encouraged right now. Amen? Together. Amen? Lord, as we come before you now, we pray for those here today who need a word of encouragement, who need an experience, who need a touch of your living presence. As surely as you appeared to the Apostle Paul at the critical moment in the deepest need to give him light for his future, would you do that for each here today who needs to be encouraged so that they might leave this place with courage in their hearts and not fear. Pray against any spirit of fear that hovers over somebody's life like a dark cloud. Will you break that, Lord Jesus, in your mercy by dispelling it with the radiance of your love and your truth and your presence and your power? Oh, feed us with nothing less than God himself. Come, we pray, we hunger. We hunger for God. We need you. Hear us, we pray. Amen. Our elders would come forward, and I want to take the moment to read those words from the Apostle Paul himself in the book of his letter to the Corinthians that speak so clearly to us of what we are doing in this moment. We have already prayed. We've asked that the Lord would bless what we're doing. And he said, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you.'" Friends, if you feel broken by life today, you're coming to the right Savior, aren't you? He knows exactly what you're going through. Look at it. Taste him. See him. And then after the supper, he said, as he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new testament in my blood, the new covenant in my blood. Drink this cup and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As the bread and wine go into you, may you be encouraged. May you be given courage. May you be given strength so that you can leave this place and that you may truly proclaim Christ. Proclaiming him by coming forward in a church building is one thing. Monday morning is where the rubber hits the road. And this Christ is not kept for a holy moment on a Sunday. You're to receive him now that you may carry him with you on the Monday. For you are his missionary. And you must take him into the harvest fields of Tampa. You must proclaim him. So be encouraged now and take and eat. And be fed by Christ himself.